Please stand up so that we can see you. Thank you very much for your service. Now, this chapter of Scripture is, the prophet is hitting us hard here. And we want to press through it. It's hard to read these prophetic things. Now, my machines weren't talking to each other this morning, so you won't have any slides today, but I'm going to look at them, so they'll help me remember what I was talking about. I have struggled this week. Well, let me back up just one more step. I was in Minnesota for a week, and the first part of that week was last weekend, and I was there with the Canastrasis and the Cremes, and it was, for me, a great time to have with them, and I hope they would think the same. And then I stayed on for some days after for a conference. Pastors conference, and it was of some profit to me. So I appreciate you letting me be there. And during that time, our national elections happened, and I have struggled. I was up this morning working on what I would say about our national election results. It would be easier for me not to say anything, but I want to address that. And the best thing I heard this week was from a very loud, obnoxious, even vulgar TV host whom I had never heard of before. I don't know if he's on some kind of internet feed or what, but he is very far on the left side of the political spectrum. Progressive, if you will. And he started out by saying, and this wasn't actually a show, I think, or the way it was set up, it was something he was doing while he was getting ready for his show, and they filmed it anyway. That's what it was made to look like. He said, "I would rather vote for Lucifer than the man who was just elected president." So that tells you where he is in his worldview. He said, "But I and those like me, we," he said, I am the one who put this man into office." He went on to say, "We, in my political side of the spectrum, we won the culture war." That is to say, you know, what he means by that is that his point of view has now predominates in the public schools, K through university. And it predominates in the media, it predominates in the news, it predominates in entertainment. And so through all those different venues, they have indoctrinated generations of kids to think in that way. And so we have, as a result of that, these university students who are now demanding safe spaces. Where they don't have to hear anyone else's opinion on anything. They have been conferred on, they have been conferred with eternal victimhood so that they can always scream that everything is unfair. And the sad part of that to me is that the real victims are often forgotten in the wake of these privileged pretend victims. And so it's kind of an institutionalized immaturity is what it is that we've come to. This was beginning back in my days in school. The ones in my day were waiting in the San Francisco airport for soldiers returning from Vietnam, and they mostly picked on the ones who were wounded coming in on wheelchairs and stretchers, and they would scream at them and call them baby killers and spit on them because soldiers who were walking would probably punch them in the face. So thus it began, and I remember that. But these people are the people who are now in charge of our institutions in this country. And so he says, we won the culture war, and we don't think, and he's speaking now from his perspective, we don't think that we have to debate the issues anymore. Because we've been so right and so correct, we simply scream insults at those who disagree with us. He says, you know, which means if you vote for the other candidate, you're a racist, you're a homophobe, you're a misogynist, that is a woman hater. You are a hater in general, and you are deplorable. And so we saw some of this several years back. We saw the first kind of really big wave across the bow, and I mentioned it from this pulpit, when the entire nation, within a matter of weeks, flipped their opinion on same-sex marriage. And that was a terrifying thing, because it was that at that point we could really see that the fear of this intimidation was having its effect on free speech in this country. And so essentially, these intimidation tactics have deeply suppressed and maybe killed free speech in this country. And that, and you can find people on this fellow on the left is saying this, and there are books by people on the left even saying this. It's really gone too far. And so he says, but even though we shouted down our opposition instead of discussing and debating issues per se, and then he says, we've done that, and wouldn't you know it, that people don't respond well to being insulted or screamed at. He says that only a handful of people are actually what we accuse them of being. He says, most of these people, of course, are not haters, racists, misogynists, but they... We wanted to accuse them of that, so to keep them back and to keep them quiet. But they got tired of being accused of that and screaming, being screamed at. And so he says, when they entered that powerful private place, the voting booth, where they would not be shouted down, they expressed their opinion very loudly and clearly. So I thought that was a pretty good take on that. And as upsetting as all of this is to some, I am glad now that voices are still able to be heard from both sides. And so we are the followers of Jesus, and we're right in the middle of all this because we're followers of Jesus. Jesus cared about us. He did. Cared about us, but he didn't let us wallow in it. He cared about us, and then he pushed us out to do the right thing. He said to the woman taken in adultery, I'm not going to judge you, but go home and do the right thing now. Stop sinning. Jesus had armed rebels in his 12 disciples. At least two of them we know by name were people who thought that the solution to the current political problem was to kill Roman soldiers whenever you could get away with it. And Jesus taught them, he led them, they had their worldview, but in the end, he would not let them do violence for his sake. Sure, keep your swords, but don't use them, he says. Put your swords away. Do what is right and just and trust in God. And he showed us the most amazing example of what that looked like in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. And he went to Calvary's cross for our sake, trusting that God will be the victor and would raise him from the dead. And indeed he did. And so he asks us to do the same. Not my will, but yours. So in the middle of all this, what is right and what is just, and how is it will I trust in God? So Micah, he lived in the time of the kings of Israel and Judah. There was great wealth and power being accumulated, but they were starting to go to seed. Who knows that phrase? I used it the other day and people didn't know what I was talking about. Do you know what it means to go to seed? No? Nope. Some do, yes, maybe. It's when you let a plant in your garden or in your gardens grow up, and when it begins to go past developing fruit or whatever, it simply gets very tall and it blossoms out in seeds, and the fruit is kind of nasty after that, and it's just gone to another stage. And so Israel had gone past its best part. It wasn't a fruitful plant anymore. And so the Lord excoriated the leaders who twisted the truth in order to enrich themselves at others' expense. It was corrupt and it was violent. People being thrown out of their homes. This is an age-old human problem. If you go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood. In fact, it was the reason that God brought the flood on the earth, it says, is that his heart was broken because human beings were so corrupt and so violent. We just did whatever we wanted, and we're still doing that today, and God is still brokenhearted about it. That's why Jesus came, so that we could get out of that. Now, we are called to be leaders. And I hear what you're saying in your head. I'm not a leader. If you are a mother or a father, if you have a child, you are a leader. If you teach a Sunday school class of those little guys, you are a leader. There are just hardly any enterprises in this life that you can engage in which you do not end up leading in some way. And we are responsible for the way that we lead. It's that simple. We have to go back to the center, back to the truth, back to God's Word. And so, let me capture, if I can, this whole chapter and show you the design. You can take a look at it if you have it open at Micah chapter 3. The central piece, it's like a ring with a diamond on it. The diamond is verse 8. And then the rest of it that leads up to that diamond is verses 1 through 7 and then verses 9 through 12. They're both kind of saying the same thing. I was happy that Mark wanted to read this in the message this morning because the message provides us. Anytime you get an expanded translation like that, it's a commentary. And I think he captured it very well. But the centerpiece and the central truth of this chapter is that God is always looking for someone who will be faithful and true. He's looking for someone who will be faithful and true. And the beginning of that, in this first section, where we're called to responsibility, he's talking about the leaders of the house of Israel, is that you and I, in our role and in our time, we are responsible to God for the way that we use our gifts. They were given the gifts of being leaders in their culture and their society. Priests, all manner of political leaders, kings. You and I get to be leaders in our church by using our gifts. You and I are responsible to God for the way that we use our gifts. The New Testament is very clear that we all receive gifts from the Holy Spirit when we say yes to Jesus. And so I make the statement right now, you are gifted. I heard what you were saying in your head. Yes, you are. Do you believe that? He has given you at least one spiritual gift, something from the Holy Spirit of God is in you. And you can do one of two wrong things. You can go to this extreme and say, no, I'm just a nobody. And that is not what God says about you. He says you are made in his image and you are his child and you have a gift. He won't let you be over here saying, I'm just a nobody, I have nothing to offer. And that really is just a way of ignoring God, okay? I just want to be comfortable and do my thing, and hopefully everything will work out okay and someday it'll all be over. He wants you to have a little more vision than that. Or should I say a lot more? On the other hand, he doesn't want you to take your gift and say, look what God did for me. I'm somebody. You can throttle it back a little from that. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Did you catch that? Don't diminish what God has made you. You are what God has made you. But get your eyes off yourself and get it onto the people around you. And then you begin to understand what your gifts are. And that person, a lot of people looking at me understand what their gifts are. They see me trying to do things I have no business doing. Oh, please, let me help you. Stop, stop. No, no, no. Just get out of here. And that's one of the ways we provoke one another to using our gifts. The second scripture that we read, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Don't be anxious to do everything just because you like the way it looks or the way it sounds. Do it because God has given you that gift. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect person and able to keep his whole body in check. Lots of luck with that. But that's what we're called to. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the writer says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And later on in verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you, to make them miserable. So we are responsible for the way that we use our gift. Or should I say, in the beginning, we were responsible to use our gift. If you have no sense of how God has gifted you, come and see me. I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But I hope as you go through life, you begin to see how God has particularly gifted you. It works its way out in families. As a husband and wife learn to live together, they learn that... it's not just a matter. It's not something you can just take. Well, I'm the boss here, says she or says he. Or I'm this or I'm that, because there's a little framing that goes there. But in the end, you're going to both find out that you both have different kinds of intelligences. One of you, hopefully you're a little different. So between the two of you, somebody has some pretty good emotional intelligence and is able to read people. And to think through things very carefully with relationships. Hopefully somebody knows how to work numbers and do money. Who knows which one of that is? But figure it out. That's the challenge God gives us. He doesn't let us off by saying, you're good at this, 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 and this, and you're good at this, this, and this, and here's how it's good. Nope. He makes us work it out. And it's hard work working it out. And we get our feelings bent out of shape. Now, a marriage is actually supposed to be a safe place. And then we bring children into the equation, if God blesses. And they teach us all kinds of things about our gifts. What are we really like in the middle of the night when somebody's howling for something? What can we work out? What can we negotiate at that point? Went to a some sort of a school or something in the Air Force once, and with a guy who was in flight school, And he was trying to describe what it was like when his wife figured out that he was going to bed with earplugs in when they had several kids. Got to talk to each other. Responsible to God for your gifts, for the way you use your gifts. Secondly, if we can move to the last bit of the chapter, I would catch it this way. We are responsible. You are responsible to God. I'm responsible to God for what you say in His name. How you use His name. I'm pretty cautious that way. Sometimes probably too cautious. But there's a reason for that caution. I mean, so many people are just anxious to press their opinion on you by saying, well, the Lord showed me this. Or, you know, this feels so mysterious, it can't be a coincidence. It must be the Lord. Maybe so. Let me read to you just a few verses from the book of Job. Now, Job was afflicted. He was allowed to be afflicted, even though he had committed no sin. And so he had some so-called friends who came to him, and they came to press on him the idea that because you're so miserable, you must have done something wrong. Job said, I didn't do anything wrong. And so one of his friends tries to sell what he thinks he knows about the Lord. He says, a word was secretly brought to me. This is Job chapter 4 and verse 12. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it amid disquieting dreams in the night. When deep sleep falls on men, a fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. It's getting good, huh? A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Sounds pretty good, huh? It's good, except that he was wrong. He was telling Job something that wasn't true. He just wanted to get Job to admit this wrong that he was sure he did. It was just like when Jesus took his disciples and they went by a guy who was crippled and they said, Lord, was it his sin or his parents' sin why he's like this? And Jesus said, neither. He's there because God's going to be glorified today. So Job, in the end of the book of Job, God set back all his so-called friends. They were wrong. And they had no right to do that to you. And so they were happy to use this mumbo-jumbo to try and convince him. So be careful about what, you know, when you, oh, the spirit's in that song, the spirit's here, the spirit's there. Be careful how you use the Lord's name. He says, don't take it in vain. Don't use it for a vain purpose, like your own opinion and your own desire for someone else. How do you know? How do we know if someone's speaking rightly of the Lord? Isaiah, Micah's fellow prophet, lived at the same time, tells us exactly in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. When people tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, you know, palm readers, pundits, movie stars, news people, politicians, the internet. When people tell you to consult those things, who whisper and mutter and put up statistics, should not a people inquire of their God, Isaiah asks? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And that's exactly what Micah's saying. He said, these guys are telling you whatever gets them their next paycheck. And so the lights are going out on them. They're going to read my word and they won't get a thing out of it. I won't speak to them. It's in this word that we have the confidence to stand and to speak with strength. And so we've seen where the ring is. Let's come to the diamond. Let's come to verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. You are responsible to God to stand in his strength and in his spirit for the truth. However, that cuts through the political garbage of the day. Some of it right, some of it wrong, some of it just garbage. Most of it just garbage. We're responsible to be his people. He starts out, but as for me. He's speaking against all those $10 million a year preachers who fly jets and won't tell you that you need to be saved by the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And no, it doesn't cost you any money. He's saying that against all those people. You don't need any of this stuff, this religion stuff, this Jesus stuff. Just be happy, think good thoughts. Just trust in science. Just trust in whatever. He's saying, but as for me, even if nobody else does it, I will stand in the strength and the spirit of the Lord and speak the truth. Makes you feel kind of alone when you do that. Micah was willing to stand alone, but he was not alone. Elijah, when he slew the prophets of Baal and when he told the truth to Ahab, he wanted to die. He said, Lord, I'm the only one left. God said, lighten up, Elijah. There's 6,000 other people just like you. Oh, all right. You're not alone. I am not alone. Where does our strength come from? The spirit and the strength of the Lord. I think it's a quiet place. And this is really kind of the main thing that I think I got in Minnesota last week. It wasn't the topic of the conference, but I needed some time out of the saddle, if you will, to sort of think about things. And I think the Lord's message to me was this. Leon, do you really believe that I love you? Of course. Yes, I know you believe it up here. But do you believe it here? In other words, are you living into it? Is every decision you make, everything you do, is that done knowing how much I love you? That's a hard question. And I think that's the question for us. Am I living like, I got this, I've been, you know, I spent my whole life reading this book. I'm getting my arms around it slowly but surely. I understand it. I understand what he wants. But do I believe that he loves me? He says he loves me. He's told me a lot of times. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Am I willing to get rid of that self-doubt, that lack of confidence, whatever it is that's holding you back? Are you willing to let that go? Some of that comes from the way you were raised, from some of the stuff that happened to you in your life, stuff that wasn't your fault. But God is asking you to live above it and beyond it. To trust him. Are you willing to do that? We're going to close our service here in just a minute. In fact, I'd like to ask the band to come up right now. And I would just like to ask you, the rest of you, for just a minute, if you would. It was just as I was thinking about this, on the plane the other day, it occurred to me that this goes right down to the center of who we are. Would you just close your eyes with me for a minute and imagine, if you would, if you've ever had a child, imagine when your child was little, or if your child still is, you know exactly what this is about. Imagine your child sitting in your lap and just leaning against you. Imagine you putting your hand on the side of your child's head just to comfort them. How safe is your child right there? Are they safe? Are they loved? Now, imagine, if you will, remember, if you will, your time as a child sitting in your parents' lap. Were you safe? Were you loved? I hope that happened to you. And if it didn't, your God is offering that to you. You are safe with Him. He loves you. He loves you a lot. More than your own parents even. And more than you loved your own kids. So I want to ask you today if you will say yes to that love. If you've never said yes to Jesus, I want you to do that today. If the Holy Spirit is touching you and saying, yes, I care about you. I want you to know that. I want you to live in that. I want you to have the blood of Jesus as your forgiveness, and I want you to have His resurrection as your new life. And so I want to ask you today, if you would do that, if you would say yes to Jesus. I'm going to be up here for a little while this morning as our service closes. We're going to sing a song together just now. And I would love to talk to you. If you want to pray about this place in your life, whether you're ready to meet Jesus or if you know Him already, but you're just not living into it, come down here today. You can open your eyes now. Let's stand up and sing together.